morning. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask that you would glorify your Son among us today. Amen. When I was a kid, this was the time of year that Staples would run its most offensive TV commercial. There was a dad riding in a shopping cart through the aisles, grabbing gleefully all of these piles of composition notebooks and putting them into the cart, and grabbing the pencils and the markers, and his kids were dragging along behind him, moping, and the song was playing, "It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year." School starts in 2 weeks. And I've been thinking a lot about the pressure that students are under. They're facing a really powerful and a loud culture that's deeply offended by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've seen students who really, they think that believing the Bible means that they know everything. They try to bring everything under submission to Christ, even in the classroom, and that's wonderful, but what they're actually doing is shrinking the kingdom of God to the size of their own understanding. They don't know how to be wrong about anything. They're bad at listening to other people. It's really not good. But I think it's more common that Christian students have a healthy sense of their ignorance. And the more socially aware they are as they listen, the more pressure they feel to shrink Christ to their private experience. They might refer to their faith generically, but it's usually to deflect an argument. If it's just my personal feeling and my personal faith, I could be totally wrong, but I'm not a threat to you, and I don't want to talk about it. If you put Christian adults back into that setting, I don't think that most of us would do much better. And I'm not trying to fault Christian students for not knowing how to handle the classroom. But I'm noticing that it seems that we ourselves, the Christians, don't really know who Jesus is. We've grown really bashful in a world of specialized knowledge and censored opinion and personal experience. But I think we're not as actually humbled by our own ignorance and smallness as we are embarrassed by Jesus. When God became a helpless Jewish baby boy in a land under Roman occupation, that was, you know, it opened up all sorts of possibilities that we would think of him as less than he is. Just like the Colossians, we need continuous reminders of who Jesus is. So I'd ask you today to open your Bibles to Colossians 1. It's 9:56 in your pew Bibles. We're going to look at verses starting just before today's reading. And Paul is hard. He's hard for me to keep hold of mentally, even when I have the words in front of me. So if you would look at the verses, I think it will help us. We're going to start at verse 15, Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So this is speaking of the Son, the eternal Son, in his incarnation, because as the image, he makes visible the invisible God. And firstborn here indicates his human position as inheritor of creation. The Son himself, the eternal Son, is uncreated, so he's not the first creature that God made, and he's not the firstborn of all creation in that sense. He's the firstborn in honor as the Father's appointed heir of all creation. And then verses 16 and 17 are speaking not of the incarnation, but of the eternal Son before the incarnation. 16 says, "For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him." This is just the same way that John chapter 1 speaks of the eternal Son as the Logos, the wisdom, the Word. Through him, all things were made, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. So it's very clear that the writers are trying to get across nothing falls outside of these bounds. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, all powers, all dominions. They not only were created through the Son, but he's their end, their purpose. They find their fulfillment only in him. The way that Augustine spoke in his constant prayerful manner, he said, You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. No one actually falls outside of this. Christ is source and Christ is end. Verse 17 says, he himself is before all things. And when it says before, he did exist prior to them, but Paul's language here, all these words that can mean first, he's not speaking only of sequence, he's speaking of primacy. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. They receive their being from him. Their being finds its fulfillment in him, and moment by moment they have their being only through him holding it together. In verses 18 to 20, Paul locates the church and the gospel that makes the church within this cosmic scene of Christ's supremacy in all things, and in order to show us how total Christ and his gospel are. Verse 18 says, he is the head of the body. He, this one, the same one, this is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have the first place in everything. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. Even the resurrected Christ has called us to himself with such gentleness. He's come so low. He made himself so available to us that we're in danger of forgetting that the story of a man dying on a cross and rising from the dead is not just how you and I experience a sense of forgiveness on a Sunday morning. It's the space and time reality of the everlasting cosmic salvation. Nothing is more real. We need to remember who Jesus is and who we are. And verse 21 tells us who we are. You, who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Just pause there for a moment. This is not a popular message. We like to think of ourselves as naturally inclined toward good, but hostile in mind, hostile toward God, we're naturally inclined toward the good that we think would make our own kingdom. We're not naturally inclined toward God. So this does not describe basically good people. And evil deeds certainly involve ignorance, but it doesn't mean that they're not evil. This was our relationship to God, estranged and hostile. But verse 22 says, you, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. Reconciled to God. I'd love for you to go back in the chapter this week and look at the loving language of the Father's disposition toward us now. The total welcome, the free forgiveness, the lack of condemnation. In verses 12 to 14, it says, Paul calls the Colossians to continually be giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then it describes this ready supply of his glorious power for our endurance of suffering and our patience with each other with joy. We get to verse 23, and it presents a hypothetical condition, but the grammar, I'm told, suggests that Paul is speaking of this hopefully. It has the sense of, provided that you continue, as I trust that you continue, securely established and steadfast in the faith, without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. I, Paul, became a servant of this gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that really what every creature under heaven needs, even if they're offended by it? Most experts and elite are not impressed by the gospel in Paul's day either. even those that are intrigued by it are offended by the exclusiveness of it and by the fact that they can't add to it or take away from it. They don't get to reduce Jesus to something less than God and fit him into some bigger system. He's first. He's first in everything. When Paul's writing to the Colossians, Nero is the new emperor of Rome. Paul is in prison for preaching the gospel, and the Colossians are being told by the intellectual and religious elite that there are higher levels of ritual and rules, wisdom and mystery, and those will mature them beyond the unsophisticated and embarrassing physical story that they've embraced about God bleeding out on a cross. We are embarrassed to claim absolute truth, to say that anything that I believe is a universal truth. There's incredible pressure to watch my students flounder. They're not sure if they can say that murder is bad. They really have a hard time. Universal truth is so offensive. We're embarrassed to claim this very offensive absolute truth of humanity's relationship to God, of sin and of reconciliation through blood. What would we do if we were in the place of our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world? It's frightening to me. It's frightening. But Paul never shrinks. He steps up to the microphone on a hostile international platform, and he addresses every status of person with one hope for cosmic salvation, Jesus Christ. Jesus is not a mindfulness exercise like some alternate form of yoga that we might experience some spiritual, emotional, ethical benefits from. He's not an inspiring story for the kind of people that watch Hallmark films. He's not a topical salve for the spot that we want healed. He's not even the Messiah for only the Jewish people. And thank God for the Jewish people that carried for the world the promise of the coming of the cosmic Savior. Jesus is the creator of everything. He's the sustainer of everything. And his way of reconciling the world to God is the one and only way of reconciling the world to God. And this Jesus is the head of the church established on this gospel. And it's this gospel that Paul so loves and suffers for. And I think it's so important that he suffers for it, that this gospel holds up in Paul's suffering. Paul has had some astounding revelations. He's seen miracles. He's experienced deliverances. He's also been stoned and beaten and shipwrecked. He's been mocked. He's been betrayed and abandoned. He's gone hungry and naked. He's watched church plants flounder. And he's needed to use every scrap of God's energy in him to present the gospel to them over and over again. And he is, as he writes, rotting in a prison cell. So how does Paul sustain his certainty? With God's help, Paul trusts the promise of God. He trusts the word of God. He's not relying on a continuous stream of encouraging experiences. No matter what Paul's circumstances, he knows that they will turn out for the glory of God, the spread of the gospel, and the building up of Christ's church. Because the Jesus who hung on the cross is the Lord God of the scriptures. He's the source and the end of all creation. If the Jesus that we see on the cross is anything less than this, we're narrowing the scope of his work there. We're altering his identity as God. We're narrowing the things that we can entrust to him, the areas of his knowledge and expertise. And we're narrowing the effects that the body and the blood of that man can have. There are so many exciting things about this passage, and I really wanted to say about 20 different things, but I would love to encourage you to just read Colossians 1 over and over again this week. But I wanted to tell you two more things. First, a very short story. I'm so grateful that my first exposure to formal, sophisticated, hostile to Jesus philosophy was in a Christian classroom with a very wise and godly professor. There were 24 of us in the class. We had gone and read the assigned reading from Nietzsche's Genealogy of Morals, and we walked into the classroom really hangdog, discouraged. We were laid flat by the sophistication of the mockery that we had encountered. And we laid out the argument like we were supposed to, and then we sat in silence. And our teacher leaned forward and he said, "What is Nietzsche missing?" And we just sat there and looked at him like, we're 18 years old. I don't know what he was missing. Nobody answered, and he said, "Tell me a story. Tell me a story about a man on a cross." That was so powerful, to realize that the same gospel that we had been taught in Sunday school was the gospel that Nietzsche was missing. The gospel is for every creature, for Nietzsche, for Dawkins, for every other person that is so offended and hostile. That's who the gospel is for. He's the creator. He's their creator, and he's their only end. So the second thing, when we baptize someone, we promise as a congregation to do everything in our power to help that person in their faith. And I wonder if over the next 2 weeks we could focus on praying for students. If we could reread Colossians 1 and pray verse 23 for them, that we and they may continue in the faith that we received, steadfast, stable, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that we heard, the same gospel for every creature under heaven, of which you and I, by the grace of God, have become servants. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be forever, world without end. Amen.